He's in the book of Job. I'd like for you to turn with me over there with you, to the first chapter, if you would. Job 1. You remember, Job was living a prosperous life, blessed life, respected, far and wide. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His reputation was known far and wide." He was a man who feared God. The Lord said he didn't have anybody like him. One who fears God and eschews, avoids evil. Then we saw the celestial assembly of angels where Satan appeared among them. And Satan challenged God over Job's integrity. He said in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He doesn't serve you with a pure motive. He serves you because you pay him. He serves you because you bless him. He only worships you because of all the things you do for him. But if you take away his blessings, he'll curse you to your face. That was the devil's challenge. He'll curse you to your face. Take away his blessings, and here's what will happen. His true colors will be exposed. The mask, the religious mask, will come off. Turn up the heat. Take away his possessions. And Job will be revealed for what he actually is. That's the devil's challenge. If he suffers, he'll curse you to your face. The true Job will come out. We know the result of that. The Bible says in verse 21, verse 20, he rent his clothes, he shaved his head, he fell down upon the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, "I came naked out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Bible specifically tells us in verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." He did not sin with his tongue against God, which is what the devil said he would do, that he would curse God to his face. He would use his tongue to blaspheme, to curse God, and Job did not. Even when the heat was turned up, even when he lost not only all of his possessions, but all of his children, he did not blaspheme, he did not curse God, even though the devil said, "Take away his stuff, and his true colors will be exposed if he suffers." You know, trial, tragedy, disaster, calamity, it either brings out the best in us or the worst in us. And sometimes it brings out both. We saw that even here after Hurricane Katrina. It brought out the worst in many. You probably recall roving bands of thugs, armed, and mobs and riots and so on. The city became a really dangerous place to be. We had a fella that attended church here at the time, and he was assigned an energy truck, and they were driving all around the city, and you know they put an armed guard on his truck because people were shooting at the energy trucks. It was the Wild Wild West doesn't even begin to describe what it was like, but it was, I think things went on at that time we still don't even know about, that have just never been made public. But we saw that the worst could come out in calamity. But we also saw that the best can come out, because we saw an outpouring of generosity from around the country. Many people from all over just pouring out generosity, taking in people they didn't know, bringing in families and things like that. So the best and the worst. I know that we experienced a great outpouring of mercy, people inviting us to come stay with them and so on. So But, you know, neighbors help neighbors. Of course, that didn't last long, but it lasted a while. It did last for a while. So the good thing we see here, the devil was proved wrong, so he just gave up and went home. And no, chapter 2, he repeats his challenge. He don't give up that easy, does he? He says, skin for skin, touch his flesh, touch his body. And he repeats the challenge. He'll curse God. He'll curse you to your face. Verse 10 says he didn't. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, he said, and not evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. When chapter, we ended our section last week in chapter 2, we saw that Satan had gone forth and smote Job, verse 7, from the top of his head to the sole of his feet with sore boils. And Job was sitting in an ash heap, scraping these sores with a broken piece of pottery. And probably, there's probably not a more graphic picture of misery and suffering anywhere that would come to mind. So, go ahead.
What the question is, can't hear you in Finland. Oh, no, I can't help. What was devil's mindset? I mean, thinking that do you think Satan think that he could manipulate God, or just did he not have enough intelligence to realize the difference in him?
The devil is a cynic. Let's just know that the devil is a cynic, and all true cynics and mercenaries believe the worst about people. That nobody is altruistic. That people do what they do for money. They do what they do for a price. Nobody has pure motives, because Satan didn't have pure motives. And so he projects his motives onto everybody else. And he believes the worst about everybody, that nobody is truly ultimately good. And let's face it, he's got thousands of years of experience knowing that if he pushes the right buttons, if he does the right things, he can make people fall, you know, he can cause them to stumble almost every time. He knows, he's very experienced. If you touch their stuff, let me tell you, people get very attached to their stuff. They'll fall apart, they'll unravel. They are so short-sighted that stuff is what matters in life. Take away their stuff, life isn't worth living. God's not good, God's not great, they'll curse God. And he's got much experience in seeing that come to pass in people's lives. So he's actually challenging God and saying, you don't have people who worship you just because they really love you. They worship you because you pay them. You pay them. You pay Job. You actually pay him to worship you, because that's the only way you can get worshipers. And all the world serves me, says Satan. He's largely correct. Not about Job. And he's not correct about everybody, of course. But, you know, he's the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And what does the Bible say? The world, whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I mean, the world worships him. They just don't know it. They just don't know that's who they worship. If they're Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, if they're non-religious, atheists, they're all Satan's servants. They just don't know it. But he projects evil on others. You know what they say? This is my wife's expression. Those who do evil think evil of others. Those who do evil think evil of others. So they know what motivates them, and they project that on everybody else. So, yeah. So that's where we ended last time. Verse 10 says, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. Satan was proved wrong once again. Job did not curse God. Job, we see here, great wisdom. Now we're going to read in the weeks ahead that Job was not without complaint. As the months dragged on, because his trial was not quickly over. Tonight, let's meet Job's friends, beginning in verse 11. We're in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place, Job 2:11. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment, an arrangement, an agreement, together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. The news of Job's calamity spread. You know, anytime Job was like an ancient world celebrity. I mean, he was well known, well respected all over. And the news of the catastrophe that had befallen him spread. And we don't know how long it took for word to spread to, you know, that part of the Eastern world, but word spread, and the condition of Job's situation eventually got to his three friends. They heard of it, and how long it took for them to get word, we don't know. How long it took for them to communicate with each other, we don't know. All that's left for us to just speculate. We have no idea. There's a lot of things we don't know. Like, we don't know, how did Job even know these guys? How did they come to be his friends? They were living in a different part of, they weren't living, you know, right next door to him. These guys, estimates are that they may have lived hundreds of miles away, 100, 200 miles away. Dave?
One thing is, this is significantly after the Tower of Babel, and they spoke his language. A lot of other people didn't speak the language. And, you know, looking through the genealogy, they all were in some way connected with Abraham.
Yes. They, from what I've read, of course, they, different people have different views of where they came from. It's not even worth getting into all that, but they believe that all of them were Edomites. So somehow descendants from Esau. How they were connected, how did they know Job? You know, those are things we don't know. Some commentators, some of the old timers say that these guys were all kings. Of course, I don't know what they do to justify all of that, to justify that opinion. I would think that they were probably people who were well established in their own areas, people probably in the same profession or business, probably people, you know, like Job himself, probably cattlemen, you know, sheep herders. When you have a people in similar field as you, even if they're 100 miles away, 200 miles away, you tend to rub shoulders. You know, Job had 7,000 sheep. He's got thousands of oxen and she-asses and all that. So people buy, they sell, they trade. These were probably people of similar, you might say, careers that they came to know. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We're going to read a lot about these guys in the next few weeks. They spoke the same language and worshiped the same God. And much of what they would say would be true. Maybe it wasn't always said the right way. And sometimes it was said in an accusatory tone, but much of what they said was true. They coordinated their visit some kind of way so that they would all come together, be with their friend and his loss and his time of distress. I don't know how long it was before they got there. Could have been weeks, could have been months. But I do want to point out this. Notice in verse 11. It says, when they heard about all this evil that was come upon their friend, they came, every one, from his own place. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. For they had made an appointment together to come for two reasons. Now I want you to notice these two reasons. They came to mourn with him and to comfort him. To mourn with him and to comfort him. Now later he's going to call them miserable comforters. Because they came to comfort him, but somehow or another they missed their whole purpose for being there. But the intent that's expressed here is good, because they came to grieve with him, to sympathize with him. It's just unfortunate that as we read, very little of what they told Job was actually comforting or sympathetic. That's why he called them things like miserable comforters, physicians of no value. So at least it appears that their intentions were, you know, sincere. But notice verse 12. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they didn't recognize him. He was unrecognizable. He was disfigured in his distress and sickness, and probably, you know, it's probably a month or more before these guys got there. He had shaved his head. Job had shaved his head. He was covered with ashes. He had torn his mantle, so he'd lost a lot of weight. We can't begin to imagine the toll losing all of your children would take on your appearance. That alone is enough to change a person's appearance dramatically. But they didn't recognize him. They saw him on the ash heap. Now, this is the fella. I would assume these people had probably eaten at Job's house before, you know, probably partaken of food at his table, received his hospitality before. They were friends. But now they don't even recognize him. And they felt real grief. Verse 12 says, they lifted up their voice and wept. I mean, they are wailing. That's the idea. They are open, bawling, wailing. This is not just the sniffles. They lifted up their voice and they wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They're just throwing dust in the air. This was an ancient expression of grief. They felt genuine grief. That's the point that I would make. This wasn't a show or a pretense of sadness. These weren't hired mourners, you know. These people experienced real grief because Job was their friend. They obviously cared about him. They just had to be in shock when they saw his appearance, because Job was a wealthy guy. So, you know, he was presentable normally. You see him, he's going to be well-dressed. He's going to be very presentable. Here's a fella in rags on an ash heap, covered in dust and ashes, emaciated, shaved head, unrecognizable. They were horrified, according to verse 12. They just openly wept, expressing grief. It's okay to weep with those who weep. We can weep. We just don't want to weep like those who have no hope. As though anything is hopeless. They tore their garments. They sprinkled dust on themselves. And all these, like I said, these are all symbols, ancient symbols of grief and distress and sorrow. It just took It's like it took their breath away. In fact, that's it did more than take their breath away. It took their speech away. Because the very next verse says they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word. Not to him. They saw that his grief was very great. Didn't take away their tears, but it took away their words. They were speechless for 7 days and nights. You know, the world moved a lot slower in those days. Probably during those 7 days, nobody was on their cell phone even. No selfies. Now, it would appear that they probably talked to each other, probably in a whispered voice, but it says nobody spoke to him. They didn't address him. I did read that there was an ancient Bedouin custom that if somebody died, that the Bedouins would come to the family and they would encircle the one who was grieving and just sit around them, and nobody would speak until the grieving person spoke. Then when they spoke, then everybody would speak. But that they would not interrupt the grief, they would not interrupt it until that person spoke. I thought it was an interesting custom, but they just sat in a stunned, sober silence. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And it's important for us to know the difference. Sometimes it's hard for people to be quiet. Sometimes they think we have to talk all the time just to fill up any space, any void, you know. But it's not true. Sometimes silence is actually best. In fact, I believe that there are times and places that will kind of strike you silent and take your words away. I've been a few places in my life that just take your words away. You're left speechless. One of the places that comes to my mind is walking through the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. It's hard to even speak in a place like that. It's, Dave?
But yet this shows something about our culture. The Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., they had to put signs up there asking people, please do not play Pokemon in here.
Oh, gosh.
Because people were doing that in the Holocaust Museum.
It was one of the most profound places I've ever been. I've never been to the 9/11 memorial, you know, where, but I have heard people go there and just have felt this stunning silence, just a profound silence that comes over them. What do you say in a place like that? If you've seen pictures of Vietnam vets at the memorial wall, just maybe their hand on the stone, crying, praying, remembering. There are places that will strike you just silent. It takes all your words away. Sister, let's get you a microphone. Just kind of press and release quickly.
There you go. I don't know if this stems from that culture or that tradition, but I remember when we were young, and there was a death. We weren't allowed to go outside and play. We had to stay inside. We were very quiet. And no TV. Television stayed off. And for the most, it was like a time of just complete quietness and reverence and respect. You didn't say much. And the house was very quiet. I don't know if anybody else remembers that.
Absolutely. I remember in the country, it was really like that. I lived for a while in Mount Hermon, Louisiana with my grandparents when I was in ninth grade. And in those days, back then, if somebody died, they often would put the coffin right in their house, in their living room. And you would go to their house. You'd go to people's house. And it wasn't a place for kids to be talking and cutting up and all that. You were to be quiet and respectful. You know, the idea, I think, is just to be respectful. Families are grieving, and we should show respect. And I understand. In our own funerals, when we know a brother or sister has gone on to be with the Lord, I think it lightens the mood a whole lot because we know that they've graduated to glory. And while we're going to miss them, it's still not a place for joviality and carrying on and all that, but it can be a celebration of graduation. Paul said to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is even better. I'll go be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I've never been to the Pearl Harbor Museum. It's one of the places that's on my bucket list that I would really like to go to, that Pearl Harbor Memorial. What's that? Well, see, that's what's got us on hold, you know. Yeah. I would imagine that would be another place that would just instill a sense of awe and quiet. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, and in Phnom Penh, Cambodia, I went to the killing fields.
Oh, wow.
This is the actual place where there's about 40,000 people there, and here's their skulls. They were all beheaded. You don't say much there.
Yeah. You're right. They're places that just kind of take your words away. You know that there's been great grief and great sorrow and much tears in places like that, that just they take your words away from you. I felt like that at a couple of places. I don't know why, but I felt like that at the Alamo, really, just walking through there. Nowadays, it's just a big, well, I guess it's more than a gift shop, but it's a but you know a place like that. Many people lost their lives there, and it just instills a sense of respect and awe. You walk around a cemetery, you feel that way. Yeah. Right there in Chalmette, we used to walk around that battlefield cemetery there. They've got soldiers buried there from the War of 1812. They've got many Civil War soldiers buried there. They've got Vietnam soldiers buried there, believe it or not. Just one of those places that, again, it just causes a silence. Well, I believe being with Job, that there was a stunned silence. I'll tell you something else. There are times and events and situations and tragedies that words fail, especially when it's a situation, somebody has had a devastating loss, and you know you can't go there and fix anything. You can't fix it. There's nothing you can do that would fix it. What you can do is just be there. Just love them, maybe hug them, hold a hand, put your arm around them. Just tell them I'm praying for you. But there have been times, I'm going to tell you, there have been times over the past 35 years I've been called to a family or a bedside of a family, lost a child, lost a loved one, some terrible accident. I remember one occasion when the son took his own life and I was called over. What do you tell a family at a time like? Words fail. You can't fix anything. And it's certainly not the time to say, well, you know, I just preached a sermon, three benefits from grief. Let me just give you the highlights. You know, that's not the time. What can you do? You can hug them. You can weep with them. You can pray for them. You can just be there. There's times you can't fix anything. Sister, you have a... Go ahead.
I was just thinking when you were talking that night by the Endymion Parade. You know, my daughter lives on a corner, Carrollton and Ali.
Right.
And all that corner.
That's right.
I remember when I was looking for Holly and I couldn't find her. I mean, I was just panicked. When I went back and got another Kenny, whose daughter was over there as well, and he came with me, and we went under the yellow tape, and we were looking. And I mean, by this time, I was just panicked. I was walking, and this woman was coming towards me, and I mean, she looked like me, I guess. We just looked at each other, and I knew, I could see the expression on her face, the panic. And you know, it was like you wanted to say something to it, but I was feeling the same thing. And all I did was I reached out and I just grabbed her arm and I squeezed it. And you know, it was like, I know what you're going through. You know, with just no words. I mean, I couldn't just say, you know, you're gonna, whoever you're looking for, you're going to find them. But yeah, it's really hard. And then one time my friend lost a son, and I never forget, I went to the wake and I got there and her husband came and grabbed me before I could even finish signing the book, and he says, "Sandra needs you." And he was killed in carjacking, and a young man in his 20s. And I remember she came up to me, and we've been friends since grade school. And when she came up to me, she just wrapped her arms around me, just kind of melted in my arms. And I didn't know what to say, you know. I just stood there and hugged her, you know. And then I told her, you know, I love you, and that's about all I could say.
Yeah.
There were no words.
Right. That's right. It can be a difficult time sometimes for folks. And, you know, I've also come to recognize that even when you try to say things that may be correct or they don't hear you. They're not hearing you. They're not hearing you. Sometimes they don't. And then I hear sometimes well-intentioned people who will go up, you know, they'll go up to a funeral and hear somebody that's got a dead child or whatever, and somebody will go up to them and they say, "Well, God just needed another angel in heaven." So it's not bad enough that they don't just be quiet, but when they do say something, it's stupid, as though dead people become angels, because you don't become angels when you die. If God needed more angels, He'd just create them. But better to say nothing than to say something stupid. Go ahead, brother.
Have you seen any commentaries that say what happened to Job's wife? At the end, he had more children. It doesn't say if it's the same wife.
It doesn't, but I don't think that there's any reason to assume otherwise. Bible doesn't say. He was comforted. I would imagine she would have been too. Back in those days, they had plenty of children.
You know. Joy said she stuck with him.
Yeah?
Yeah.
I read something in a book that a fella by the name of Joe Bailey wrote. It was called The View from a Hearse. Joe Bailey had seven children. He's dead now, but he had seven children, and he lost three of them in tragedies, one tragedy after another. One was just like a week old and had to have surgery and died, and another one died after an accident, had a, like a on a sled and died from hemophilia, and another one, I don't remember how the other one died, but he wrote something in the book that I'm going to read to you. I thought was really good. It was about him being overwhelmed with some of this grief. Here's what he said. "I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except I wished he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. It just makes the point. Sometimes less is more. Sometimes just being there is what matters. And look, let's give Job's friends, let's give them credit for this. They came. They were there. Go ahead, Dave.
And one of the stupidest, most insensitive things somebody could say is, I understand what you're going through. No, you don't.
Not unless you've been through it. Yeah, not unless you've been through it. You can try and sympathize, and you can love them, but it's best not to try and engage in some long discourse. Go ahead, sister.
I remember when my mom died. Malai was like, I think she was two. And, you know, my family, they were military, and they lived in, like, different countries, Germany, Japan. And my second oldest brother, he's, like, kind of like, he's not right anyway. But he was saying that, he said, Mom was suffering, and if anybody that wanted her to live is selfish. I looked at him, I said, really? I said, you were overseas 25 years. It's hard to miss something you didn't have. You know, she was my mom all my life. I had her all my life. I mean, I really wanted to really say a few things to him. But I told him, that is the most horrible thing that you could say.
Yeah. Sometimes people just feel the necessity to talk. They just feel like they have to talk. Go ahead, brother.
I'm curious about how the Muslims people, men or mostly women, how they would feel after a death in their family was considered a jihad thing. Are they sad or glad? You know, because they teach is a good thing.
Well, it'd be hard to answer that with any precision. I do know some of the things I've read of Palestinian mothers who were happy when their children blew themselves up and killed Jews or killed others, because they think if you die in jihad, you go to heaven. That's a pass. You get an automatic pass. Because understand this, in Islam, there is no assurance of salvation. Islam is totally a works-based religion. It's just like, well, it's not just like, but it's similar to Roman Catholicism and other works-based religions where you have to earn it. You earn your salvation. And if you have to be good to earn your salvation, you never know if you're good enough. If you have to do things to earn your salvation, you never know if you've done enough. You never know if your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds. So there can ever be, never, any real assurance in your heart that God will accept you. And besides that, the Islamic God is capricious. You don't know what he's liable to do. So even in the Quran, it mentions things like that. He's a capricious God that who knows whether Allah will accept you or not. They have no knowledge. Here's what I want
to... All right. The fact that the mother, in this case, of a child that strapped a bomb and blew up some Jews or whatever, to me, that's a sure sign that the Muslim religion is generated by Satan.
There's no question about it. I mean, no Jew would want that for their child. No Jew would want their child to grow up and be a suicide bomber, kill himself and kill others. They would never think that, just like we wouldn't think that. But in that particular Islamic jihadist culture, to raise your children to kill himself or herself and kill others, that's a particular demonic deception, to be sure. Yeah, you can't explain it any other way. Here's a point I'd like to make. Notice the silence, 7 days of silence. I wonder how long we could go in our culture without talking. You know, in the ancient world, now the world was not as populated, to be sure, but there really was a particular cultivation of solitude and reflection and prayer. We see the Lord getting away from it all. He'd get away, get on a hillside just to be by himself and to pray. That's something we've lost in our busy world, our busy lives. And here's what's the worst thing. Even we as Christians fill every waking moment with noise. We fill every moment with noise. Even if we're alone, we got the music blaring, or we got, you know, the things in our ears, or there's always something making noise. You're at home by yourself, TV's on, radio's on, something filling our minds constantly with a constant barrage. The idea of silence is lost, and a quiet solitude lost. The whole idea of be still and know that I am God. You know, while that word be still means to rest, be silent and know that I am God. I think it could be a healthy thing to just cultivate silence. I don't think we have to take vows of silence, but I do think it would be good. I read an interesting study. I'm going to read just some highlights to you that I think you'll find interesting. This was a 2013 study. Of course, it was done on mice, but it was published in the journal Brain Structure and Function. They used different kinds of noise and silence on mice and monitored the effect that the sounds, different sounds, that would have on the brains of the mice and the effect that silence would have on the brains of mice. Now, listen to this. The silence was intended to be the control in the study, but what they found was surprising. The scientists discovered that when the mice were exposed to 2 hours of silence per day, they developed new cells in the hippocampus. The hippocampus is a region of the brain associated with memory, emotion, and learning. The growth of new cells in the brain does not necessarily translate to tangible health benefits. However, in this instance, researchers said that the cells appeared to become functioning neurons. And here's what they quoted, one of them said, "We saw that silence is really helping the new generated cells to differentiate into neurons and integrate into the system." They said silence can actually, quite literally, grow your brain. Isn't that something? Maybe we have an epidemic of Alzheimer's and goofiness because nobody can keep their mouth shut or turn off the noise. Hey, go ahead, Jean. We're going to get a microphone to Sister Jean.
I just saw a thing that some high school students did, a little project with some kind of seeds that I guess grow in the air or whatever, but they put cell phones next to them. Oh, it is? No. The cell phone stuff and these little seeds didn't grow, but if they took the cell phones out of the room, the little seeds grew. So not a good idea to have your cell phone next to you.
Well, I do believe that we could probably all benefit by a little bit of solitude sometimes, a little bit of quiet. Just turn things down, turn it off. You know, be quiet. Have a little time to be silent, to pray, to reflect on the Word of God, to let God speak to your heart.
Concerning, if it's not silence, but growing the brain, I've read where classical music can benefit something about what we're talking about.
I've read some of those things as well. More so than rock and roll.
But
I keep telling Diane that, especially the acid metal rock. Look, turn on a little classical, you know, something.
Russell.
The gangster rap, right?
There was a case where the scientists studied the molecular structure of water. and classical music improved the structure of water. I don't know any more than that.
Well, let's look back to our text. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Phyllis.
God has a way to get our attention.
Of course.
Because it's real hard for me to be still. And the last couple of days I had to be still, and it was almost impossible. But God. So He has been waking me up like at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I've just been before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's during those times of quiet that I'm hearing what He has to say. So being still is a good thing.
That's right.
It's disciplining us.
Absolutely. That's right. Be still and know that I am God. So Job's friends, let's give them credit for showing up. They were there, right? They came, and look, not only did they show up, but verse 13 says, they sat down with him upon the ground. So, you know, they didn't just show up, but they got right down on the ground with him. He was sitting on the ground in ashes. They got down on the ground with him. They weren't long-distance friends. They weren't afraid to be around him. They got down there with him. And then silence for 7 days. 7 days in the Bible was the traditional period of mourning. If somebody died, you mourn with them for 7 days. You remember Joseph was able to go mourn for his father. They mourned for 7 days, the Bible says. But they mourned with him for 7 solid days. Now, they would have some serious contentions with Job just ahead, but here, in this period of time, nobody spoke a word to him. They saw that his grief was very great. So they joined him, mourned with him for his children. He just lost 10 children. So they mourned with him for his children. They were his friends. And as a proverb says, a friend loveth at all times. So not just in the good times. You know, a friend's a friend when you got money, and a friend's a friend when you're broke. A real friend. The prodigal son, he had a lot of friends when he had money, but when the money ran out, his friends disappeared. But Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So a friend, if they're a good friend, they're going to love you. Even if what they tell you, they know this may hurt your feelings, but you know I love you and I'm going to tell you for your benefit. So a good friend, a real friend, a true friend just doesn't always pat you on the back. But faithful are their wounds. They're not out to really hurt you. They're out for your benefit. You know, so if they're going to tell you, look, you said something you shouldn't have said to that person, or, you know, the way you came across anyway. But if faithful are the wounds of a friend, then we have to say that certainly God would do the same. He may hurt our feelings at times, but He loves us, right? The Bible says Abraham was God's friend. Speaks of him many times as his friend. The Bible speaks of Moses as God's friend. And the Lord says we're his friends if we do what he says. John 15:14, you're my friends if you do what I command you. What if you don't do what he commands you? We sing the song, I'm a friend of God. I think it's a great song. I'm a friend of God. Yep, he calls his friend. Well, I'm going to quit there tonight because we got to start chapter 3 next time. And chapter 3 is an entity into itself, because now that we're past what's called the prologue or the introduction, you get into the discourse section now. The discourse section begins the conversation. Now, Job is going to break the silence. He's going to speak in chapter 3, and he's going to voice his complaint. And then his friends will speak, each one in turn. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they'll all speak. Job will answer. Another one will speak. Job will answer. You're going to see a lot of Job's friends speaking, and then as we get towards the end, a new friend joins the discussion. We don't know where he came from, but he'll join the discussion, and then finally God will speak. God always has the last word. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us through these studies. Our desire, Lord, is not just to scratch our curiosity, but Lord, to learn and to apply what we've learned to our own lives. Lord, I pray that through these studies, we would be better equipped to grieve with those who grieve, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, to know when to speak and when to be silent. And when we do speak, to have the wisdom, Lord, to say what we should and no more and no less. And Father, we pray that in all things we would look to you, always look to you, for the wisdom we need, the grace we need, Lord, and we know that you are the provider of the faith that we need to continue to walk a steadfast, upright, godly life. Let us please you. That's our desire. Let us learn. Let us grow. In Christ we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.